Book of John, chapter number 1. Going to move on, but I appreciate the goodness of the Lord that we feel here today. I love Him. I can't say it any other way. I love Him. I love Him. I love Him. And I want to love Him better. And I look forward to loving Him in a glorified body for all of eternity, because He alone deserves that. There's nobody else that does, but He alone does. John chapter 1 is where we're going this morning. And as you turn to chapter 1 this morning, I'm reminded of the question that Solomon asked in prayer when he was dedicating the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. And this was the question. It's a twofold question. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" Oh my, what a question, right? A good question indeed. God's glory had dwelt in the tabernacle. We find that in Exodus chapter 40. And in the temple, we find that there within 1 Kings chapter number 8. But that glory would depart from disobedient Israel. And then as we come to the pages of the New Testament, a marvelous, wonderful, indescribable thing happens. The glory of God returns, not as a cloud or a pillar, but as a man, Jesus Christ. And that is why we celebrate this time of year. The glory of God coming down, not in a cloud or a pillar, but as a man. God's glory wasn't contained in a tabernacle of badger skin any longer, but in a tabernacle of human skin. And even today it is so, because the glory of God resides within each of us that are born by the Spirit of God. You know, each of the Gospels present Jesus in a different manner. Matthew spoke and he wrote to his fellow Jews, and having them in mind, he emphasized that Jesus of Nazareth had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. In fact, when you read through the book of Matthew, as you're reading through and studying in the book of Sunday school, you'll notice often Matthew would write these words, "And it was fulfilled of the prophet saying," or "this was as the prophet spoke." And he presents Jesus there as the king. We know that Mark wrote to busy Romans. Mark presents the servant ministering to needy people. Luke wrote his gospel to the Greeks and introduced them to the sympathetic Son of Man, truly the perfect specimen of mankind. But my, it was given to John, the beloved disciple, to write a book both for Jews and Gentiles, presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And I'm glad to know him in that capacity today. We know that John had Gentiles in mind as well as Jews, because he often interpreted Jewish words or customs for his readers. His emphasis, however, was to the Jews, was that Jesus not only fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy, but he fulfilled the types of the Old Testament. He writes much about the types of the Old Testament. John chapter 1 and verse 29, he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. John 1 and 51, he is Jacob's ladder. John 2 verses 19 through 21, he is the new temple. John 3 and 14, he was the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. John 6 and 35, Jesus would declare, "I am the bread of that came down from heaven." From God. These are just to name a few. John is so simple that children memorize their first verses from the pages of John. I thought about little Chloe, my niece there, Brother Derek's daughter. One of the first scriptures that she memorized, John 3, 14 through 19. And she could quote it word for word, probably better than I could, without missing a beat. And I thought how wonderful that is. The book of John is so simple. A child can quote it and memorize it. But it is so wonderful and so profound that many a dying man has asked for the book of John to be read. In fact, John Knox, the great reformer there in Scotland, on November 24th, 1572, as he lay there upon his dead, dying, this was the man who the queen said she was more fearful of his prayers than she was of the conquering armies of Spain. And here as he lay dying upon his deathbed, he looked up and with a feeble voice, he asked his wife, Margaret, he said, will you read from where I first cast my anchor? John chapter number 17. And there she read John 17 to him, and he slipped off into eternity. So wonderful, so glorious, so practical that children can quote it, so magnificent that people with their dying breath want to hear it read. It is said that John is a pool safe enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to drown. John's purpose in writing is summed up in the latter portion of his book, and we're going to read on John 1, but if you would, the summary of his book is John 20 and 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Oh, what a wonderful book it is. While the other Gospels begin in time, Matthew and Luke begin with the birth of Jesus. Mark begins with the ministry of Jesus. John begins right in eternity. He skips time altogether. He begins in eternity. And let's read this morning, very familiar portion of Scripture, John 1, verse number 1. We'll read down to verse 3, and then we're going to pick up and read verse 14 as well. Very familiar reading this morning. Let's read it together. John 1 and verse 1. If you're there, say amen. Bible says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Skip down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to stop right there this morning. And I just simply want to preach this morning. We'll pick back up tonight with the Lord's help. Message simply entitled this, Behind the Scenes of Bethlehem. Behind the Scenes of Bethlehem. Let's pray.
Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We believe that it is eternal. And as we turn through its pages today, Father, I ask that You reach down, You would take Your Word, and You plant it deeply in our hearts, Lord. We know that Your Word is not void, but rather it is true. And it will bring about the desire in that You send it forth to accomplish. I ask You today, lest You take Your Word and make it alive in our hearts, it will be nothing more than empty words. But Lord, make it alive by the power of Your Spirit. Quicken me through the power of the Holy Ghost today to deliver the words of life with unction and authority, and for Your people to receive it with readiness. And we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.
I want to look first of all here in our John's Gospel, chapter number 1, at Christ the Eternal Word. What a wonderful thing to think of. There are two questions that we should consider before we really start into this point. First of all, what does eternal mean? As humans, we have a fixed point of existence. It is hard for us, therefore, to understand the concept of eternity. Often, many men confuse eternity with immortality, and they are not the same. Oh, eternal means having no beginning or ending. Immortal simply means having a fixed start point, but having no ending. We are not eternal, we are immortal, and there's a difference there. And the reason I bring that up is because when we talk about God, we declare that He is eternal. He has no beginning and He has no ending. Oh, you could illustrate it. There's been many illustrations given about this, but to illustrate eternity versus immortality, the idea could be this. We could say that we have a string here this morning, and if I showed you the beginning of that string and I ran it out the door and you couldn't see the ending point of that, that would represent immortality.
immortality, if you would. That would represent that which is immortal, because you see the beginning, but you do not see the end. Oh, but if I took that string and I ran it through these two doors this morning, and you could see neither the beginning nor the ending of it, you could say that that is an example of the eternal. If it's stretched out in both directions, as far as could be, for eternity, forever and ever, that is eternity. Oh, we have immortal souls, meaning there is a point at which we come into existence, but we will live on forever. Angels are immortal. They were created at one point and will exist forever. But only God is truly eternal. Only God has no beginning, and He will have no end. And John begins by telling us in this great gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He begins by telling us that the Word is eternal just as God is eternal. The second question we must ask is this: why does John call Jesus the Word, the eternal Word of God? What are words? What are they? They are the means by which we communicate with others and we express ourselves. Quite literally, that's what a word is. And so when John takes pen in hand and he begins to write about Jesus Christ and he declares his gospel to be about the Word of God, he is saying that Jesus Christ is the expression and the communication or revelation of who God is, sent down in the flesh. So to say that He is the eternal Word is to say that Jesus Christ, or the Anointed One, the Messiah, is the eternal expression of who God is and what God desires. Oh, John understood under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and he declares that Christ is that form of divine communication that makes known who God is. The term, the Word, or the Logos, as it is rendered in the Greek, conveys the notion of divine self-expression or speech, and has a rich Old Testament background. God's Word is effective. Don't we read about that in the Old Testament from the very first page of Scripture? The Bible tells us this: and God said, let there be light. And what happens? The Bible said, and it was so. And then the next day, God said, and it was so. The following day, God said, and it was so. It was the expression of God's will carried out through creation. And God's Word is effective. In fact, the psalmist would say this in Psalm 33 and verse 6: by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. The Word of God is effective. When God speaks, things happen. As one man said, in the very breath of His mouth lies the worlds that we see around us, because God's Word is effective. And when He speaks, things happen. God not only speaks things into being, but also God speaks and things happen on behalf of His people. I love Psalm 107 and verse 20. The Bible says, He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. He said, in other words, healing and deliverance are found for God's people through His word. Some people say, I want to see healing ministries. I want to see God do mighty acts and wonderful things. Can I tell you, the only way it can truly be founded right is for it to be founded upon the Word of God. Start with the Word of God, and you never know what might happen. The possibilities are limitless, because the Word of God is limitless in its scope and its ability. Oh, God speaks, and His Word accomplishes all that He desires. Isaiah 55, verse number 10. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it to bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. Oh yes, God's word will go forth and do exactly what he sent it forth to accomplish. When God desired to meet with his people, what did he do? He spoke with them. It has been said by speech that God relates personally to his people. After Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden, what happens? The Bible said that God came down in the cool of the day. And what does it tell us next? And the Lord spake unto Adam and said, where art thou? What was the first thing that God did after sin? He spoke. He declared his word. And his word came unto the ears of sinful Adam and Eve. Oh, in Genesis 12 and 1, we find the Bible tells us that the Lord spake unto Abram as he was there and told him to go unto a land that I will show thee, because God communicates with his people through his word. Throughout the book of Exodus, we find the phrase, the Lord spake unto Moses. I didn't look it up how many times it was, but it's a lot. The Lord spake unto Moses. The Lord said unto Moses. Because when God was desiring to deliver his people out of Egypt, how did he start it? He didn't start it necessarily by destroying the firstborn of Egypt. He didn't start it by destroying the pantheon of gods in Egypt. He started it by declaring his word unto one man. Because that is the power of God's word. And what God's word goes forth to accomplish, it will accomplish by God's sovereign ability. How often in the Old Testament do we find the phrase, and the word of the Lord came unto so and so, and the burden of the word of the Lord came unto Amos, and unto Obadiah, and unto Micah, and unto many of the other prophets like Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came unto them, because not only when God wanted to deliver his people, but also when God wanted to correct his people, he delivered his word unto a man, and that man would faithfully deliver his word unto the people, because God communicates himself through his word. Now, when we come to John 1, we find out that the Word of God isn't simply a concept, but it is a person. John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 and 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Later on, the writer of Hebrews would say it this way. He said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Because now we find in the New Testament the revelation was this. In the Old Testament, the Word of God was a concept. Oh, that man thought about. But in the New Testament, we realize that the Word of God wasn't just a concept, it was a person. And this person, oh, it was a person within the Godhead. And this person became flesh. He took on human form and he dwelt among men. So when John says that the Word of God, being Jesus Christ, is eternal, we understand that it is the expression of God. It is the very living representation of who God is. And as the Nicene Creed of 325 AD declares, it's still just as true today. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, co-substantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. And John comes to chapter 1. And when he takes pen in hand to write about the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we may believe on it and be saved, you know what? Where he begins, he doesn't begin with the birth narrative. He begins way before Bethlehem ever starts. And he writes about this self-existent Word of God, the one who is a person within the triune Godhead, the one we call Jesus Christ. And he says he has always been and he will forever be. As the writer of Hebrews would declare it, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, yes. So there's four things quickly I want to mention in this. First of all, Jesus or Christ, the Word of God, eternally preexistent. In the beginning was the Word. There never was a time when Christ did not exist because the Word was in, and quite literally in the Greek imperfect tense, which means was continuing. In fact, the entire first verse bears this sense. In the beginning was continuing the Word, and the Word was continuing with God, and the Word was continually God. That's quite literally how you could render verse number one. Continued. It's not something that began right before the beginning. There's not a date we can point to and say, oh, this is the moment in which Christ became God. No. The second part of the triune Godhead has always been God. Oh, or as one commentator described, although it may be theological, it's not very good grammar, Christ always was wasing. Always. In other words, there never was a time when he wasn't. He always has been. He is eternal. He is eternally pre-existent. This is it, precisely it. Christ is pre-existent. He always was continuing. If you are like me, this kind of thinking makes for a super headache. Our mind looks backward until time disappears and thought collapses in exhaustion. Thus, we begin our thoughts of the greatness of Christ. This is how we begin looking how great Christ is. We look back as far as we can see. And when our thoughts collapse in exhaustion because we can't look back any further, we know that he is infinitely beyond that point. And there is no point in which he was not. Eternally pre-existent. Not only that, our second point is this. As we talk about the eternal Word of God, oh, he's eternal in his relationship with the Father. Next, the apostle says, and the Word was with God. Literally, the Word was continually toward God is what that phrase means in the Greek there. The fact that the Word was with God suggests a face-to-face relationship. In the ancient world, it was important that a person of equal station be on the same level or be able to see eye to eye. So when John writes about Jesus Christ, and he says he was with God. He says, in other words, that he was face to face with God, is quite literally what that means in the original. So in other words, he wasn't some lesser form of God. We don't believe in Gnosticism, that he was some lesser form of God, some emanation from God. He's not some simple divine being, but not the fullness of God, like the Jehovah Witness believe. He is a God, but not the God. Oh, but rather we declared he is the very God of very God. And quite literally, we would say that he was in the face of the Father. They had interaction one with another. And there was a relationship between the Trinity that existed before we were ever come into existence. Eternal in relationship. Again, our minds stagger as we think of Jesus as always having continued without being beginning and without end, in perfect, joyous intimacy with the Father. We cannot even begin to imagine that. Oh, but yet John takes pen in hand, and probably in the most apt words of the New Testament discussing this, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, was in the face of God. They were co-equal, one with another. Oh, not only that, he's eternally God. Moreover, as the final phrase of verse 1 adds, and the Word was God. The exact meaning is that the Word was God in essence and in character. He was God in every way, though he was a separate person from God the Father. The phrase perfectly preserves Jesus' separate identity while also stating that he is divine and he is God. This was his continuing identity from all eternity. He was and is God constantly. The simple sentence of verse 1 is the most compact and true theological statement about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son in all of the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh, yes. The simple sentence. Oh, there they had fellowship one with another, eternally God. Oh, triune in nature, although the Holy Ghost is not mentioned here, he's mentioned elsewhere, and we won't go there this morning. Not only that, but finally in verse 2 he says this, he is eternally the creator. Finally, Jesus is the creator of the universe. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made, is what John declares here. The fact of Christ's creatorship is the constant witness of the New Testament. Paul would say this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Hebrews 1 and 2. God hath in these last times spoken unto us by his Son, who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Or he goes on in verse 3 to say, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Oh yes, Revelation 4 and 11. The song of the redeemed goes like this. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. Oh, the eternal creator, eternally existent with the Father in relationship. You know something? When we think about Christ being the one involved in creation, the one who was made flesh to dwell among men, I think about how the power of creation. Do you know there are about 100 billion stars on average in an average galaxy? There are at least 100 million galaxies in the known space, and that's just what we know about. So I read about this a little bit. Einstein believed that we have scanned with our largest telescopes only about 1/1,000,000th of the theoretical space that may exist. This means that there are probably something like 10 octillion stars in all of space. Probably more. So how many is 10 octillion? Let me break it down for you. 1,000 times 1,000 is what? 1,000,000. 1,000 times 1,000,000 is 1,000,000,000. 1,000 times a trillion is a quadrillion. 1,000 times a quadrillion is a quintillion. It goes on up to a sextillion, a septillion. And finally you get to an octillion. That's how many is there. 1,000 times one septillion. So 10 octillion is a 10 with 27 zeros behind it. And the Bible says quite literally there in John 1 and 2, and by him all things were made, and without him there was nothing made that was made. And I say, is there anything that my God can't do? 10 octillion stars lie in the universe, just what we know about, probably many more besides. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the one, the second part of the triune Godhead, had a hand in creation. He is the means of creation. And John calls him the Word of God, the very expression of God's revelation in creation. What wonderful realities about Christ and who he is, the eternally preexistent, eternal in relationship, eternal God, and eternal creator. But this truth alone would leave us alone in the vacuum of time, because how could we ever compare to the eternal Word of God? The one who is the express image of his person, is what the Bible says. Or the exact representation of his likeness, if you would.
How in the world could we ever relate to one so great as that? It's no wonder Solomon would cry out. He said, all the world could not contain you, and the world of worlds is what he says. He said, everything, the universe couldn't contain such a God. But yet, you know what we're also told? Not only is he the eternal word, but also in John 1 and 14, he is the incarnate word. Oh, not only the one who existed before the beginning, and he will exist after the ending. Oh, and on through, throughout eternity and everything in between. Oh, but yet he also came down into time, was born of a virgin, and there became our Savior. And John said it this way, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The one who was before the beginning, the one who has no ending, came down and was made like us. And not only made like us, he dwelt among us. It'd be one thing for him to be made like us and dwell in a palace. It'd be one thing for him to come as a conquering king and there enjoy the nicest things the earth could buy. But can I tell you this? Even if Christ came and he enjoyed the nicest and the most wonderful things that this life could enjoy for him or provide for him in the first century, can I tell you it would be as poverty and riches in comparison to his great vast power and position in the eternal Godhead? I don't care, the finest palace in all of human kingdoms would not even begin to compare to the city of God where he dwelt there with his Father. But yet he didn't just come down that way. He didn't just come down like us. He came down and dwelt among us, and he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Oh, the Bible would tell us in another place, he who was rich became poor so that we who are poor might know the riches of God. That's how Paul described it. Oh, this one who knew eternal riches, the one who knew what it was for his Father to own the cattle on a thousand hill, comes down to be born in a cattle stable in a cave somewhere, a nobody from nowhere that people would despise. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among men. We know what happens. I wish I could say, and the people that found out about him, everybody believed in him, that would be less than what he deserved. Oh, but yet that's not at all what happens. But the Bible would tell us, we'll look at it tonight, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. To not only come down and be made like us, and to dwell among us, but to be rejected by us, and still willing to go. And then he's going to come to John chapter 17. He's going to lift his eyes toward heaven. And he's going to say, for this cause have I come into the earth, Father. Now glorify me with the glory that was from the beginning. Glorify thou me with the glory that was from the beginning that we have shared one with another. Oh, he was not unwilling to come, because not only is he the eternal word, he is the incarnate word, the one that came down into time so that we can enjoy the riches of God. The word incarnate or incarnation comes from the phrase, the Word was made flesh. Incarnate quite literally means to be wrapped in flesh or to take on human form. The spoken word of God is great. The eternal Word of God is greater. But can I tell you, the incarnate Word of God is greatest for us. Why is that? Because by that we can now relate and come before the God of heaven. And we can do so through the work that he has provided. I want us to begin to stand all over the building this morning. We can trust such a God with everything because he is creator. He knows just what his creation and his people need. There's a man by the name of Charles Steinmetz. He's a mechanical genius and a friend of Henry Ford. And as Henry Ford began to open up his production lines and begin to create the Model A Ford automobile, one particular occasion, his assembly line broke down. And he called all of his technicians in
And he could not get anybody to fix the problem. Now, everybody tried. They turned switches. They replaced parts. They removed belts. But they could not find the problem. So Mr. Steinmetz was called. And he came out. He bought a little small tool bag. And he went inside of the machinery there and he began to tinker for about 5 minutes. After he got done tinkering, he came back outside. He flipped on the switch and the production line began to run again. They were all amazed. They said, "My, what mechanical genius this man is." A few days later, Mr. Ford received a bill for $10,000 from Mr. Steinmetz. And if you understand, that was in the early 1900s, so that was a lot of money. It's a lot of money now, but it was especially a lot of money then. So Mr. Ford replied back to him. He said, "Charlie, we've been friends a long time. Don't you think your bill is a bit excessive for a little bit of tinkering, for a few minutes of tinkering?" So he sent back another bill, and it was itemized. He said, $10 for 5 minutes of tinkering, $9,990. For knowing where to tinker. Can I tell you one thing? I'm glad to know when God came down in human flesh, he knew exactly where to reach into. He knew if he came down as a king, there'd be a lot of people that could never relate with him. He knew that if he came down just simply as a prophet, like many in the Old Testament, oh, there'd be many that could say, "I can never attain to that." Oh, but yet he came down as a lowly carpenter. That's how people perceived him, but that's far from what he was, because he knew exactly where to meddle. He knew exactly where to reach into, because he realized that our problem was sin. And the only way that that problem could be fixed is for him to become sin on our behalf, that we may be made the righteousness of God. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, we thank you for the reality of your spoken word. It is great. Lord, the truth of the eternal word, it is greater. But Lord, this morning we rejoice in the fact that the Word became incarnate, became flesh, and dwelt among men. And Lord, we thank you for that. We celebrate this reality during Christmas, that you didn't just stay up in heaven and speak simply a plan into existence, but you came and you dwelt among us. You lived with us, Lord. You died as one of us, and you rose again triumphant in promise that those who put their faith in you could also rise again. And I pray, Lord, that you'd minister to our hearts, remind us of this truth, and let us praise you as being the eternal Word and being the incarnate Word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Appreciate your attention this morning. May God bless you, go with you today, and hopefully I'll see you back again tonight. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord.